The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So Paul does remind us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we're in a battle. Luther, at least it's attributed to Luther, said, if you're not defending the gospel at the point it is being attacked, then you're not defending the gospel at all. And so over time, the gospel gets attacked at various points. I mean, we understand we're always in a battle, but there are, we're always in a war, but there are specific battles going on. So as we go through this, it's because we are in a particular aspect of the war, or we're in a battle right now, and understanding these things help us, right? We're not saying anyone needs to become a philosopher or anything like that, but understanding where we're at in the world and how we got here, one, helps us not to take for granted or just assume that things are going to change in a way that's going to benefit us, and so we'll be on our guard. But then, two, as I pointed out last week, we've all lived this. This is the environment that we live, and we've imbibed much more of it than we tend to think that we have, and we need to be on our guard. So Walter Lippmann, talking about modernity, says he called it the assets of modernity, and that meant modernity itself has all along been decaying. It's been falling in on itself. Modernity is very much like the man who built his house on the sand, and it just doesn't have a foundation. In order for modernity to stand, it was always depending on a Christian substructure, as it were, right? It had borrowed capital, is the term we use, from somewhere where it hadn't invested in itself, and so it was incapable of renewing the capital. It was incapable of sustaining itself. It was always destined to fall. So using postmodern terminology, modernism was attempting to tell a meta-narrative, right, or a universal story, but it was attempting to do so all the while denying a universal storyteller. So just as Nietzsche, you can pronounce it either way, he's a grandfather, I would say, of postmodern, and he says, if you deny the universal storyteller, you deny the story itself, and you're left in moral chaos. Now, Nietzsche and the postmodern disciples of Nietzsche, they think that this collapse into decadence is actually the road to freedom, because it leaves them where they can write their own story. So do away with the storyteller and be free to write your own story. But absent a universal storyteller, there really is no narrative or world outside of us, right? The best that we can say, and even this is false, but this is their premise, is that we're left to turn inward, right? We're left to make meaning from within ourselves. So this general concept of personhood, the psychological self, is foundational. Carl Truman said it's foundational for the formation of the world as we know it today. As man rejects objective truth, right, rejects revelation, he turns within, he sees himself as being the source of truth, but that obviously can't stand, but nevertheless, that is where the world is today. You can't understand the world apart from understanding the move towards what we would call the psychological self. Man moves within, he rejects the outside, rejects God, rejects revelation, rejects human nature, rejects everything objectively, right? He's left to just turn within, and it's this turn within that helps explain where we're at today. The psychologizing of the self, again, means not that we now look inward instead of outward to find truth. Personal feelings, personal experience are the only reliable means of ascertaining truth. You know truth through the lens of your personal experience, and no overriding or objective opposition can challenge the foundational wisdom of someone's subjective frame of intelligibility. Well, again, this is the world, but this is also preached in modern evangelicalism, too. We hear this all the time. Turn on the radio, read stuff. This is the gospel of the modern evangelical, I could say. The psychologizing of the self, the denial of human nature is a given. It's and its subsequent authority over us. If you have a human nature, it has some authority over you, right? The complete acceptance of expressive individualism. These lead to the consequent idea that I shape my essence simply by an act of my will. Okay, my body is not me. My psychology, what I think about myself, has the final say. Personal feelings and experience are the most reliable measure and means of discerning the truth. And again, we can see this is where we're at in the world today. I make my own reality. I say who I am. Any outside objection to that or any outside criticism of that is just simply rejected by me because I make my reality. So this notion of personhood has been developed and promoted for some time. Last week we showed, really it goes back to the beginning in the garden in the fall, but we went all the way back to William of Ockham, who I kept saying lived a long, long, long time ago, so somewhere in the 1200s is where he lived, because people kept, he said he lived a long time ago. When did he live? So anyway, this stuff has been going on for a long time, right? But we are just, it's just a trajectory. All of life, all of history is a trajectory of the one of God's redemptive story, and then underneath that, man's rebellion against God. And we're just at a certain point in that trajectory. And again, I want to emphasize that because as I read and as I interact with people, a lot of times Christians now, right now, think that this is simply a blip on the radar. It's a bad time, but it's going to go away in 2 years, or it's going to go away in 4 years, or something like that. It's not going to go away. This is not a brand new thing. It's just where we are on the trajectory right now. So Robert Imbeli, and he's commenting on Philip Reif, The Triumph of the Therapeutic. He says, "We dwell in a culture of subjectivity and emotional stridency, whose daily bread is a solemn proclamation of my story, my truth, my comfort zone." So again, the Marxists were disillusioned because Marxism didn't really work out like they thought. They assumed that the working class would rebel, but the working class is by and large happy to make money. Okay, and so where we see Marxism rise up is basically in peasant societies. Well, this isn't working for the Marxists or the Marxist intellectuals, so they get illusioned, but they still have their ideas that they want to promote. Well, if you can't promote it through the economic way that Marx thought, you're going to have to come up with some other way. And what they do is they begin to incorporate Freud into their Marxist ideology. So again, Freud's a contribution to all this is that man is essentially a sexual being, right? So he has his theory of infant sexuality. So for him, he understands this is the essence, this is what it is to be a person, this is what it is to be a human, sexuality. Again, pretty much every other part of Freud's theory has been, nobody buys into it, but this one thing everybody hung on to, and it has heavily influenced, again, where we're at today. So the neo-Marxists, or whatever you want to call them, come along, and they go, well, we can't promote Marxism as it is, but look at this. Look at Freud's idea, and then look at the whole idea of this repressive thing. Even though Marx filtered it through the economy, we're not going to filter it through sex, right? So Marcuse and the Frankfurt School, and then Wilhelm Reich, who was not part of the school but was influential in and with it. Nevertheless, they marry Marxist political thought with Freud's psychological claims. So again, going back last week, if you remember, I talked a lot about Rousseau, and he is the one we would say that makes the self, he turns us in. He's the beginning of the psychological man. So he makes the self or the identity psychological, right? And Freud makes psychology and thus identity sexual. And then Marcuse comes in and he meshes this with Marx and he makes identity political. So identity and therefore sex are political, right? Identity is now a political thing. It's political and it is a sexual expression. Who I am in myself is who I am sexually. And that's a political expression now. It's not just a philosophical or an ontological or something like that. It's a political expression. And again, that's important to see where we're at today. But it's also important for us to understand this. Once it becomes a political expression, morals are really taken out of the game. Okay? If sex is equal to identity and identity is equal to politics, then sexual behavior can no longer be judged on a moral basis. Right, its criticism is only and always political, and therefore any criticism is simply an act of oppression. Right, and people who are political realize this. People can complain about certain things, but they go, "You can't be conservative, or you can't be, liberal. You can't be this. You can't be that." You put that in a different category altogether. You're not putting that in the category of morals. You're putting that in the category of identity and my rights. Right, I have the right to be this way. Well, sexual identity is a political right, and that's how it's seen now. And again, that's where we're at. So any moral criticism of that is seen as it's just simply a political ploy to oppress people. And then two, and it should be obvious with this, according to this whole line of thinking, all morality is simply conceived in terms of the psychological or the self, and therefore is entirely subjective and arbitrary. All morals are just my morals. Your morals are your morals. My morals are my morals. It's very subjective and arbitrary. And again, your criticism of me on a moral or an ethical frame, because the objective has been rejected, your criticism now is just simply criticism of me. There's no objective basis for your criticism. You're just saying that I am not who I say that I am. So going back to Rousseau, he again considered polite society the cause of human misery. Remember, Rousseau looked at his own being a thief and concluded that it was his friend's fault, not his own. And from that develops this idea that actually the person is basically good, and any corruption comes from outside, any corruption comes from society itself. So these guys come along in the 60s, and Wilhelm Reich, again, sees society, and by this, read the family, okay? Society and the church and family are particular forms of oppression. And why? Because what's it repressing now? Sexual identity. So again, in Rousseau, it's just an overarching corrupting influence whereby I become a thief, or I become this, or I become that, or I become this. Now it's very focused. How is society repressing me? Well, if my identity is my sexuality and that's political, then any repression of that is an oppression, but it's an oppression of my sexuality. So Reich wanted full-blown sexual freedom or liberation or whatever you want, except for he had his own morals or ethics. He thought maybe pedophilia was not something that should happen. But again, under his construct, it's like, well, why not? And of course, that's where people are pushing it now. And again, what we developed last week is it's always this. People always, they reject foundational things, but they hold on to something. But the next person comes along and says, we don't need to hold on to that. We're just going to accept your foundational premise, and we're going to build off of that. So Reich was all for all kinds of sexual expression with, as far as I could tell, maybe one limitation. But now, and I think Brian brought this up, that's going to be the next thing that's probably legalized, right? Because there's just no basis to actually oppose this. So, again, Reich would argue that the way to gauge society's progress towards liberation And this is reiteration of last week, but the way to gauge society's progress towards liberation was by looking at the attitude that youth have towards the family. Again, family is not an unquestioned good, but something to be overcome. And youth are to be educated to revolt against their parents' authority, particularly their parents' conservative views of sex. Again, I'm not making this up, and this isn't something I got from looking at just conservative Christians. This is just the way it is. There's nobody denies this stuff. This is the way the world has progressed up to now. So family is now seen as the political opponent to political liberation. And it's the state's duty to free its citizens of the psychological sexual repression of the nuclear family. So if you've wondered why the attack on the family and you've thought in some other context, understand this. It's a political context. That's why people are making these laws, and that's why they're making laws that to us seem so absurd and just so wicked. Well, it's because it's done in the context of political liberation or freedom for the citizenry, and any opposition to that is not seen as grounded in any morality that can actually answer to these things. It is just simply seen as wanting to oppress citizens. And the government's duty is to look after its citizenry, right? So they're going to look after those who they consider oppressed, and they're going to make laws against those who they think are being oppressive in a way that they shouldn't be. Okay, so again, Carl Truman, the connection between the family and political oppression is of lasting significance, and he says, for left-wing politics, the dismantling of the and abolition of the nuclear family are essential if political liberation is to be achieved. So I want to focus again on that last point. It's essential. Understand this. Their move against the family is essential for what? For political liberation to be achieved. So again, Freud, if you remember, and maybe you didn't because that was a lot of information last week, but Freud's idea was, again, if man or humanity is essentially a sexual being, there are only going to be a limited number of beings who can actually express themselves to the full extent that they want to. Everyone else is going to suffer a certain amount of sexual repression, and this is what births civilization. You're going to have to, you're going to have to do something. So, just to be blunt or crass, if you can't have sex, well, go do art or go do music or build something, right? You're going to have release somehow. So for Freud, as silly as that sounds, that's his idea of how civilization comes about. But it's based on this idea of sexual repression. Society, as people gather together, eventually they're going to have to do something to keep order. Okay, and so what happens is again, arts and whatever, industry and everything else happens. But it's based on this idea that society actually must repress the sexual impulse somehow. So even though he saw humanity as essentially sexual, he also understood there has to be some kind of repression somewhere. Now again, people will buy into a human being is essentially sexual, but what they're going to reject is what? The idea that it needs to be repressed. Okay, there's no reason for that. So Marcuse comes along, and what he does, and again, he's marrying Freud and Marx. So what he does is he said, yeah, this idea of sexual repression, and then Marx has, surplus economy. So he marries those two things, and he says what society does is they repress sexuality, but it's actually a surplus repression. Society represses sexuality more than what it needs to do in order for people to simply survive, or in his case, he would say in order for people to actually thrive. So he saw the surplus repression as just a move of the dominant ruling class. And he saw the dominant ruling class will issue more and more restraint on sexual conduct than is strictly necessary for a peaceful society. And again, his term is surplus repression. But listen to Marcuse and then think about how things are expressed now under critical theory or postmodern thought. This idea is that the dominant ruling class is it's they're oppressing everyone else. They're making the rules, and they'll make more rules than what needs to happen. Again, why? Well, because they want to stay in power. This is the whole point. If you're in power, you start making rules so that you can stay in power. And again, Marcuse's emphasis is what they'll do is they'll repress the average citizen. They'll repress him or her sexually, right? So that the surplus repression means, again, the dominant group wants to maintain its own special status and keep control over the repressed group. And then in this idea, think about it, monogamy and the traditional family cannot possibly be perceived as simply antiquated ideas. They are actually harmful and destructive. If you're following the thought here, these things can't simply be accepted, and they can't say, okay, well, that's just the way old people did it. You know, this is actually harmful to society. This is destructive. And again, what we need to do is do away with it. So to summarize, Marcuse takes Marx's idea of economic oppression and places it in the lens of Freud's concept of repression. The psychological notion turns sexual oppression into something negative and makes political liberation essentially dependent on sexual liberation. So in the past, sexual restraint was looked at as what? It's a good thing. We need it to be moral. We need it, you know, we needed to have some restraint because it was actually a good thing. It's now seen as actually an evil thing to restrain. It's a negative thing. Now, before, wait till you get married to have sex because that's God's plan. Okay, that was seen as a good thing. Okay, now that's actually, again, seen as a repressive or a negative thing. And, again, political liberation is therefore dependent on sexual liberation. And I hope you guys are seeing this, right? This is the way our government is. It's the way when you interact with the man on the street is because they understand this within different categories than you and I understand it. Now, we have the right category. But just understand when you're talking to people or when you're interacting with things, they're not interacting with you in the same way that you may be thinking that they are. And certainly the government isn't treating you in the way that you think that they should or in the way that you think makes sense. They have a completely different category of things than you do. And it's because those who make idols become like them. Right? So, political freedom is sexual freedom, and the shattering of heterosexual norms is vital for the establishing of a just society. So again, in this scheme, the government, educational institutions, the economy, cultural control, censorship of all these things are required means to bring about the necessary change. The struggle to cultivate the right form of political consciousness or psychology means that the things such as education and speech need to be carefully regulated in order to ensure the correct outcome. That was Carl Truman again. So as had been observed by others, this is really an elitist view, right? Who's the one who's telling you now, this is oppressive, this isn't oppressive? Well, it's an elitist concept, right? And those who are in power then have the wisdom to dictate what measures are needed in order to bring about their liberation or our liberation. So That brings us up to the postmodernist, Michel Foucault, Jacques Derrida, and Jean-Francois Lyotard. And these guys are the big three of postmodernism, and they are very, very influential in all of critical theory or in all of the expressions of that we see going on. So again, these guys are skeptical of modernity. Now, this is interesting. They would probably assume that Christianity had already been defeated. So they're really, even though everything that they present is against Christianity, their main target is actually modernity, which they felt let them down and did not lead to the liberation that they felt society should have and that they should have. So they're skeptical of modernity. Okay, they deny universal narratives, or what they were called meta-narratives, stories that claim to give you the big picture of everything. Okay, and they deny progress through scientific knowledge. And here again, understand, people are very inconsistent. And so postmodern theory, critical theory has taken hold. If you were to ask a strictly, one of the first wave postmodernists about scientific method or methodology, they would say that that's not a way to truth. But people pick and choose all the time. So most proponents of any aspect of critical theory will actually seek to buttress, in some sense, their view based on the science, right? So on the one hand, it's just inconsistency. On the other hand, it's perfectly consistent with fallen nature just to grab hold of something that, buttresses your position, whether it's logically consistent or not. But anyway, if we were to say foundationally, at least the early postmodernists denied that that was a way to truth. Okay, and they seek the root of meaning in language. And this it was a literary endeavor in the first place. But by literary, we don't just simply mean an English teacher. These guys understood language to be the foundational epistemology. Okay, they understood language to be the foundation to everything, to government, to politics, to culture. So when we say they're literary critics, we're not saying something like just go to school and learn something about English lit. These guys really did understand that to criticize language was to undo the whole epistemology of modernity, right? But nevertheless, it's a literary movement, and it sees language as always a power game. Language is always constructing things in order for the dominant view or the dominant group to continue or to maintain their power. So again, identity then is constructed by many cultural forces, and it's not given to a person by tradition. You don't have a human nature. God didn't make you. And in fact, they would disagree with, again, many tenets of modernity and simply say that that the individual really isn't what's important. It's the individual within the context of their group or their tribe or whatever. Yeah, but it's a small group. And again, the most important groups then become those who are perceived to be the most oppressed groups. Because as we'll see later, they're the ones who actually have true sight. They can see, and no one else actually can. But anyway, the postmoderns relativize moral discourse. And again, morality isn't found. And by that, we mean it's not revealed, right? It's just made up. And you make it up within your different social environments or your social constructs or whatever. Deconstructionism. First, in postmodernism, when it first came out, I remember reading about it in both literature and in art and architecture. Postmodern architecture would take aspects of classical Greek, of modernity, of Elizabethan or whatever, and they combine them together. So if you saw a postmodern building, it'll just look like a hodgepodge of stuff thrown together. Well, that's deconstructionism. They were doing that on purpose because, there's no overriding meta-narrative. So there's nothing that says this is beauty, right? Architecture is actually just an expression of beauty. What's beautiful, right? Of course, until you get to the modern era, and then they lost that concept. But so what they're doing in their art, in their literature, and everything is throwing all these things together. And the reason they're throwing it together is they're making a statement. They want you to understand that all these things are simply constructs, and they're constructs of individual groups or whatever. So they do with deconstruction in the arts and architecture, and they do deconstruction in language. And again, this is an important aspect because everything is seen as being a power game. So the one that you'll read about, at least you used to read about early on, all men are created equal. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, one created, but who? Men. So what's the problem with that? Who's that discriminating against? Women. Okay, and in the historical context, who else was it discriminating against? Everyone who's not a white man, right? Okay, that's deconstruction as it works in language. You just look at it and go, oh, they're not really saying that they meant universally, right? Well, no, they didn't. It's a power game. They really meant all white men. Oh, sorry. All white men who hold land or own land, you know, those are the guys that are created equal and no one else is. It's just a power game. So in postmodern theory and then critical theory, it's a continual deconstructing of the language. Whatever you say, I'm not going to, I can never take it face value because there is no face value. You know, I have to interpret that through my lens, and I'm going to see how you're actually looking to put me down or discriminate against me or oppress me. So along with that, borders of all kinds are simply, again, social constructions, and they can be crossed and reconstructed. When it comes to epistemology, how we know something, Helen Pluckrose, knowledge, truth, and meaning are culturally constructed and relative products of individual cultures, none of which possess the necessary tools or terms to evaluate the other. So if you're from an oppressed group, and I'm not by definition, there's no way for me to even evaluate your truth, and there's certainly no way for me to comment on your truth. Because anything and everything I say, whether I protest that I don't mean to do it, is irrelevant. If I want to say, well, I have good intentions, it's irrelevant. I actually cannot, by definition, speak to you. There's no way that I can critique you or say anything about it because I don't have that lens with which to view your reality. So dominant discourse, right? I'm sorry, I'm going to back up here. So we're always then skeptical of objective truth and skeptical that knowledge can actually be obtained other than my own personal knowledge. So society is formed then through systems of power and hierarchies which decide what is known and how it can be known. So as they look at modern society, it's a construct of white privileged males, and they were the ones who determined what can be known. And that's where you get some of the silliness even with mathematics being a form of discrimination. Because it's just simply the way a white male power structure, put things together in order to stay in power, okay? And so remember I read from Chesterton 100 years ago, he said they're going to condemn a man for saying 2 + 2 = 4. Well, they do. But they condemn him, and Chesterton was very insightful. They condemn him because it's a form of political oppression, right? So postmodern radical skepticism, again, denies any knowledge can be reliable, and it's morphed into this maxim that knowledge is constructed in the service of power, which is rooted in identity, and that this can be discovered through close readings of how we use language. So it's the dominant discourse that determines what can be considered true and therefore acceptable. Social political power and not correspondence with reality determines truth. So correspondence with reality is, this looks like a podium to me. It looks like it's made out of wood. There's some correspondence to reality with that. As, again, that's the classical idea of truth. Philosophers over time, they have variations on this, but nevertheless, there's some idea of a correspondence to reality when you're making a definition of truth. But that's completely gone away with now. It's just simply political power, social political power that determines truth. And again, so that we can see just craziness. For the deaf person can claim that it's discrimination and oppressive for you to want to fix my hearing, because who says your view of hearing is normal, right? So it sounds funny, but it's actually deadly, right? And again, it's there, but it's there as, again, we look at it as silliness and absurdity, but it's there as a system of political thought. And that's again why when you're talking to somebody, they just can dismiss you out of hand, or why when you're watching the news or whatever, you just sit there and shake your head and go, how can they do this? You know, it just seems so crazy. Well, to them, it doesn't seem crazy at all. In fact, again, we seem crazy. So postmodernity and critical theory, they see these oppressive power structures everywhere. And I mean everywhere, but particularly when we do get into social justice theory, it's just permeates society. There's nowhere that you can go that these power structures aren't in play. And they're always in play, and they're always interested in perpetrating their own power. And again, this doesn't have to do with necessarily even with malice or intent. It's just you just go about your business if you're in the oppressive power structure. Just go about your business. You're going to be oppressing everybody else whether you intend to or not. So, again, the postmodern deplores these structures. Critical theorists deplore these structures, and they seek to overthrow them because they believe they're doing the right thing, or they believe they're setting people free, or believe they're fighting for their freedom or for their liberty. So it's actually, again, I don't know where they get, but it's morally incumbent upon them, we would say, for them to actually seek to overthrow these structures. Again, deconstructionism assumes language is always a power game, and it looks for internal inconsistencies, by which it means the way the language is being employed to oppress. Again, you could really, if you were arguing with a critical theorist or something, and they were being serious, you could not say a thing without them reinterpreting it to you in some way that you would just be amazed that, you'd go, how did you get that? Right? And then they tell you how they got it. And go, well, because you said this and this and this. Well, I didn't mean that. Well, but that's what you said, right? And in fact, anything that comes out of your mouth is going to be that way. So truth and knowledge, again, truth and knowledge are mere social constructs of the dominant or privileged group. Language is simply a power game that is used to maintain the oppressive status quo. And again, of course, it doesn't take a philosopher to see that this is internally inconsistent. It's what we call self-referentially incoherent. If you apply their standards to their theory falls apart. Okay, it just can't stand on its own weight because it can't stand at all, right? But if you point that out, what are you doing? You're oppressing them. Well, that was a logical inconsistency. See, there you go again. Oppressing me with the way you want to bring me under your idea of normal or your idea of knowledge, but it's all simply to do what? If I listen to you, then I've just denied everything I believe in. And I'm not going to do that because it denies myself. And as far as I can tell, that's what you're all about, wanting me to have to deny myself. So, critical theory, again, they want to do with away with universal humanity, no human nature. And their arguments are that they want to do away with the individual human. Again, this is just an impossibility. Think how can you actually do anything and do away with yourself as an individual? It's impossible, okay? I mean, if I say try to do it, you try to do what? Not be aware that you're self-existing? I mean, I don't even know. Okay, so, but nevertheless, on a philosophical level, they say it's not the individual and it's not the universal. It's small cultural groups that produce knowledge and value and that have discourse, right? So it's the group that you're in. And when we get to intersectionality, you'll see that certain groups, everything overlaps or intersects, and certain groups intersect more than others, right? And the group that intersects the most, with the most being the most oppressed, end up being the ones who actually have the true knowledge. It's a form of Gnosticism, okay? But they end up being the ones that can see most clearly. Because why? Because they are not burdened with looking through the lens of oppression. They have the full color spectrum because they've been oppressed. And again, that harkens back to Rousseau and his idea of the innocence of the child, right? They haven't yet been corrupted by society, so they can see clearly. And we all know that that's just not true, right? So people exist in groups when they're positioned in a similar situation to society. So women are a group, okay? Gay people are a group. A gay woman, you know, lesbian is a group, a different group than just being in the group of women. If you're a black lesbian, right, and woman, you know, that's a different group too. You can see how these things get more focused and more narrowly defined. But these are the things that really constitute reality. And these are the things that constitute how we would know and how we'd be able to discern and how we'd be able to go about things. So again, the maxim of critical theory as it is now is that the oppressed culture is the only culture which can actually really truly see clearly. And no one else can. So in this system, no valid critique can be offered from anyone outside the oppressed group because each culture operates under its own prescribed knowledge, meaning, and reality. No outside culture has the proper vantage point with which it might see correctly. All outside critique is therefore an act of oppression. Now, that's where we're at. I want to say that always assumes for itself a God's eye view, right? But if I'm telling you that you can't, you can't criticize me, right? Because you can't see what I can see. What I'm implying in that is obviously, well, I see more than you. But when I say that my group has the privileged position, I'm actually assuming a God's eye view of things. We have real knowledge, right? We really, really know. So the postmodern belief that individuals are vehicles of discourses of power, depending upon where they stand in relation to power, makes cultural critique completely hopeless, except as a weapon in the hands of those theorized to be marginalized or depressed. Again, that's Helen Pluckrose, who is not a Christian, a liberal scholar who just simply critiques critical theory. Her and her partner, his last name's Lindsay, I forget his first name, have actually run into this. As they've criticized critical theory, they now come under the same attack that, in a way that you and I would do if we were presenting objections as Christians. They simply run into these things where you cannot talk to anybody because you're simply trying to oppress them. So, unlike last week, getting through this very quickly. So I wanted to read something from Tim Keller and try to listen because I think this is a very good response. He says, if all truth claims and justice agendas are socially constructed to maintain power, then why aren't the claims and agendas of the adherents of this view subject to the same critique? Why are the postmodern justice advocate claims that this is oppression unquestionably morally right, while all other moral claims are mere social constructs? And if everyone is blinded by class consciousness and social location, why aren't they? Intersectionality claims oppressed people see things clearly, but why would they, if social forces make us wholly what we are and control how we understand reality? Are they any less formed by social forces than others? And if all people with power, who call the shot socially, culturally, economically, and control public discourse, inevitably use it for domination, then if any of the revolutionaries were able to replace the oppressors at the top of society, why would they not become people that should subsequently be rebelled against and replace themselves? What would make them different? The postmodern account of justice has no good answer for these questions. You cannot insist that all morality is culturally constructed and relative and then claim that your moral claims are not. This is not only a flaw that Christians can see, and therefore, this may be the fatal flaw to the entire theory. That's a long quote, but I think it's pretty clear. Again, he's just pointing out it's self-referentially incoherent. If it's all language is power games, well, then that was a power game, right? There are no objective truths. Well, what's the problem with that? It was an objective statement, or it was a statement of objective truth, right? Okay, so all he's doing, this really isn't, and I know I'm preaching the choir here, there's nothing in this that's particularly offensive. He doesn't point out any particular group. He's just saying the theory itself is flawed. And again, why if it's always that the group that's dominant needs to be rebelled against, well, let's think about that. When you get in power, are you saying we should like rebel against you? You know, because that's where your theory would lead. So nothing in and of itself that would point to this as being like just a really bad statement. It is simply someone engaging in what we call philosophical discourse, pointing out the logical inconsistencies of their opponent or whatever. Well, Lisa Sharon Harper responds, "How incredulously privileged for Keller, a rich white man whose ministry targets rich people, to fashion himself as the judge of whether or not injustices rise to the level of oppression. No, the only ones with divine authority to define the bounds of oppression are the oppressed themselves. Oppressed and colonized people wrote every single word of the Bible. The Jewish people were colonized people. Jesus himself was a brown, indigenous, colonized man. Not one person who the scripture was written by or originally written for sat in the social location of Tim Keller. The only person in all of scripture who came close to that social location was Pilate. And look what he did. He pontificated on the meaning of truth. Then he stepped back and let the forces of injustice kill Jesus." Well, that's her response. And as you can see, you can't talk. It's impossible to have a discussion if someone's going to maintain that. For one, from the very get-go, Tim Keller is a privileged white male. So who is he to say where oppression arises? Well, because the Bible says where oppression arises, right? He's got every right to say it. You don't have to be part of an oppressed group in order to see oppression, right? We don't have to be part of anything. Her idea then that the only ones with divine authority, and yet I'm looking at a whole room full of people with divine authority to proclaim God's word to people. Right, the critical theory is really poisonous. And as we get into the more specific aspects, again, Brian dealt on epistemology, you know, big picture stuff. This was more the history of ideas, how we got here, big picture stuff. As we focus on the particular ways that stuff is expressing itself, you'll see it's just a poison. And not only a poisonous society, but a poison within the church. Okay, people buy into a lot of these things because who can't be for social justice, right? Well, again, if I were talking to someone, I'd say, uppercase S, uppercase J, or lowercase S, lowercase J, because I don't even know what you're talking about anymore, right? Because if you're talking about the one, then I can say, no, I completely disagree with that. I don't need you to tell me what is right and what is wrong, because the Bible, not because I have my own inner truth, but because the Bible tells me. I don't need somebody to tell me that racism is wrong, because it's the Bible, because God tells me. And then God gives me the answer for how to deal with these things. So, again, what are we to do? And I think we'll develop this more. But I want to say this. This was a pretty bleak picture. And I hope it creates in us a certain sense of desperation. Not despair, but desperation. I hope what happens in our church and other churches within me, within you, is that we begin to get desperate in such a way that we want to do anything and everything that we can to grow close to Jesus Christ. Because that's the only answer. There's no one answer for all the problems that this is going to present. There's no one answer for what you're going to have to experience in your job, or you're going to have to experience in politics, or you're going to have to experience with your families. There's no one answer that I can go, well, just say this. But I can tell you this. You need to get close to Jesus. You need to get desperate. We really are a society that kind of kills us by lulling us to sleep, right? And what's happening now is bad in some sense, but for the church, probably a really good thing, because it's causing us, or going to cause us to have to wake up, and it's going to cause us to really have to seek after God with our whole hearts. It's going to cause us to have to grow together as a church, to actually do those things that the Bible tells us to do, to grow in love one towards another. These are things that are going to become more, they were always important, just kind of easy to ignore when things aren't so hard, right? But they're not going to be so easy to ignore now. And so for us, what are we to do? Well, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Daniel says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So in union with Christ, he's given us both the Spirit and faith. The Spirit unites us to living in vital relationship with the resurrected and ascended Christ, such that Paul can say, we are right now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And faith unites us to Christ by means of his word, so that his word for us becomes life. And so in Ephesians, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, taking up the whole armor of God, so that having done all to stand against the evil day, we stand. Then Colossians, walk in wisdom toward the outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer each person. Let's pray. Lord, we do come and we would pray, Lord, that even today, God, would be a day where you draw us close to you, where you open up our eyes, Lord, to maybe hard things in our lives, God, that need to be confronted and need to be repented of, and that we would see the beauty of Christ and desire him above all else. We pray for the sermons today. We pray for Brian, God, that you give him great, Lord, passion and strength, Lord, to preach the truth. And we pray for ourselves that we would hear with open ears and open hearts. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.